There we go. My bad. Wasn't that sweet? I love worship like that. That was so wonderful. That was great. My name is Scott Weens. I'm the teaching pastor at the Church of Whistling Pines, and I'm proud to be here. Love our church and love our church body. I love you. Memorial Day. Memorial Day. You know, Memorial Day is a day that sometimes we equate with sales, barbecues, and Monday off. But it's so much more than that. I'm going to ask my spiritual mentor and father in the Lord to come forward, Paul Guthrie, because I've asked Paul to talk a little bit about Memorial Day, because I think it's the least we can do to remember this day more than just what we think it is. So, Paul, thank you.
Introduction like that, I have nowhere to go but down. Thank you, brother. 150 years ago last month, a great conflagration was, for all practical purposes, brought to a close, one in which Americans had been killing Americans for 4 years and doing an excellent job. A minimum of 680,000 Americans, men and women, died during our American Civil War. And that Civil War was, I think, planned to destroy what this nation would be. But in fact, interestingly enough, it was the thing that caused us to be not the United States are, but the United States is. It joined the states together in a way and bonded them. Nothing else could have done that except the blood that was shed. Remembrance Day, Flag Day, came out of that. We went through the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War. And in the middle of the Vietnam conflict, the name was changed to Memorial Day and recognized as the day that this nation remembers. And what we remember, I'm going to step very close to getting in theological trouble, but I think you'll understand me. What we remember are the sacrifices that the men and women made, those who died, almost a type of Christ that others might live. I personally I'm deeply grateful to be here because, as I've said many times, if that bullet were an inch back or an inch up, there are at least five people that wouldn't have been here. Our Jan, our Kelly, our Colby, our Morgan, our Kendall. They wouldn't have been here. And I often wonder, who's not here now? What family lineages are there that we've missed out on? Good leaders, scientists who perhaps would develop something that we need desperately now. Because somewhere along the line, someone was killed, sacrificing and giving that for their country. I'm not trying to play on your heartstrings. Yeah, I am. Because I want you to remember and understand the import of what those men and women did for you, whether you asked them or not. Are there those of you in here perhaps who had either a loved one or a grandfather perhaps, or even a friend who have died in battle? Are there those of you? If there are, would you stand? Like I told a special ops guy I met last night, thank you for your service, and thank you, though you didn't intend to and perhaps didn't understand, but thank you. Stay standing. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we love you desperately. It's a good day to be us, and tomorrow will be an excellent day to be us for our tomorrows and hereafters because of Jesus Christ are going to be good ones. Father, I don't pray for those who are fallen. That's over and done, but I do pray. And I really ask that you would snuggle up close to the loved ones who don't have a grandpa or don't have a daddy or don't have a mommy or don't have a brother. And I ask you to love on them, yes, but to also let them know somehow in the name of Jesus, the mighty name of Jesus, that the sacrifice, their loss, was not for naught. And thank you for our Jesus, capital J, Savior, Lover. Thank you. Because we can walk in the freedom and lack of bondage of knowing Him as Savior. And again, Lord, it's a good day to be us. I pray this name in the precious name of my Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. Those who do not remember the past are destined to repeat it. All right. Well, I've got a couple of things I want to talk about before we get to the message. Obviously, we always want to talk about the circles of discipleship. Circles of discipleship are what we believe that God has called us to kind of follow as we go forward. And we're going to talk just real quickly about this one here. Get connected. Does anybody know what get connected is besides saying what's below? That's really what it is. Plug in. Exactly. I want to thank, who was it that volunteered for the second and third year olds? Man. Thank you. John, make sure to tell her thank you. This is getting connected. Getting connected is serving. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but if you've ever been a person of God that has gifts that God's given you and you haven't used them, guess what? You are not being a productive servant. And frankly, you get a little bit miserable not being able to use God's gifts. I can tell you that when I don't use my gifts, I don't feel like I'm really doing what God's called me to do. So getting connected really means you get involved. And it's not just so we can get a labor force for the church. It's not about that. The most content Christians I know are the ones that are serving. And they're fulfilling what God's called them to do, each in their individual ways. So I just want to encourage you that. Get connected, of course, as well. We talk about membership, becoming a member, saying this is your church body. So, all right. Here's two faces you may or may not recognize. Take a close look at them. This gentleman here is named David Koresh. David Koresh was a 33-year-old leader of a Christian cult known as the Branch Davidians. He took over his leadership of the Branch Davidians in 1986. They lived in on some property outside of Waco, Texas, called the Mount Carmel Center. He claimed he had a gift of prophecy. He had total control over a group of believers. And in the end, in 1993, the resulting raid of alcohol, tobacco, and firearms, where four agents were killed, and the resulting siege of 51 days, a standoff, and finally the FBI stormed. And the result was the whole place burned down, and 53 people died. He himself was actually shot by one of his members before they shot themselves. This fellow here, Jim Jones, he was a 47-year-old leader of a group called the People's Temple. Their religious group, he was actually very well known in political circles in California. He was a reverend, although he was a socialist, and really prescribed communism. But he had a lot of pull. In fact, he even had people like Governor Brown from California standing up for him. He eventually took a group of people over to Guyana, and they created a compound, if you will. And in 1978, under the investigation and pressure of members of Congress and a lot of family members of the people that was involved in his cult. He had a mass suicide in what's called Jonestown. 900 people committed suicide by drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. That's where you get the phrase, drink the Kool-Aid. Although it's not funny for the survivors, by the way. Over 300 of those people were children. Now, you might say, Scott, thanks for the really uplifting review of cults. Both these gentlemen had one thing in common. They had people like this following them. They had people that looked upon them as their authority. They had people that said, I will follow you anywhere. You are my authority. And therefore, whatever you say, I will believe. Whatever you tell me to do, I will obey. And the result, of course, I've just talked about. As we're going through this series of the book of Acts, we've come to chapter 14. And chapter 14 has a very interesting and rather intriguing story, one that we really don't see anywhere else in the Bible to this degree. And that is, it's a story of people attempting to worship somebody that's bringing the message. So today what we're going to do is talk about this proclivity we have, I have, to worship and venerate people instead of God. And we're going to talk about what we can do to make sure we're not going to fall into this type of a thing. And we've called, and I've called this message, in the place of, meaning who have we put in the place of Jesus Christ. So open your Bibles to Acts 14. We're going to read this section of Scripture. Acts chapter 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 20. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. By the way, I do think it's important that you speak effectively. Sometimes I think, well, the Word of God can stand on its own. Well, you know what? God gives people gifts to be able to teach, so I think that's important. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. Mistreat them. I always like that word. They really wanted to just kill them, right? We're going to mistreat you in a very severe way. Verse 6, but they found out about it and fled to Iconium, cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. I love the boldness of Paul and Barnabas. They may have got out of Dodge, but they didn't quit doing what they were supposed to do, and that is preach the Word of God. So now we get into verse 8, and this is the story I want to focus on. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul, and as he was speaking, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet," and that the man jumped up and began to walk. Let me just tell you something about this real quick. We could have preached on this. There is so much, we could preach on this. I have actually experienced this one time in my life, and it was with my dear friend Rebecca Randall. Rebecca had been diagnosed with a glaucoma, and we were having a meeting, and she brought it up, and she said, I'm going in tomorrow, but every morning I wake up, my eyes are just like sandpaper. And God had begun doing something in me that day. I was coming back from seminary, and I was just filled with the Spirit. I was just, I didn't know what was going on, but I knew He was doing something. And I remember looking at Rebecca, and I say, I want to pray for you. And she said, okay. And she was asking for prayer. She said, well, that's what I asked. And, man, I prayed, and I just said, God, heal her in the name of Jesus. And it wasn't a fancy prayer, but it was just, I knew I knew that she was going to be healed. Next morning, she called. She said, you won't believe this. I woke up and my eyes didn't hurt. Then she goes into the doctor that same day, and the optometrist, or I guess it's ophthalmologist or whatever they are, he's doing the examination. He said, what's going on here? And he's looking at the chart, and he's looking at her eyes. He said, we had you down. We had looked. Your eyes are fine. And she called and told us, and we were just going, praise God, that's great. There are times when you just know, you're looking at somebody, you just know. I wish that happened more, by the way. I wish that happened more. And you know what? We just have to boldly claim it and just boldly preach it and boldly say, heal. That's what they did. Verse 11, that's what I want to focus on. So this miraculous thing happened, right? This guy who had never walked, lame, didn't have the muscles in his feet or nothing, suddenly he's up walking, right? Look what happens in verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. By the way, Hermes was actually Zeus's son in Greek mythology. And they're saying the gods have come down. And guess what they started to do? The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. You can just imagine this, right? You have this miracle, and they see this miracle happen, and they go, oh, the gods are here. We didn't know they looked like this guy, but the gods are here. Let's start to worship him. Now, I find it interesting because that was their first response. Was the first response to worship wrong? No. I think their first response to worship was actually the right response. What they got wrong was who they were worshiping. Right? See, that's what we got to understand. Because sometimes we hear about these things and we see miracles happen. We see when God moves in us or he does something in somebody's life, our first response should be to worship God and say, God, you are great. Thank you for this. Thank you for providing this. Thank you for changing this. Thank you for protection or whatever it was. They actually had the right response. They had the wrong object. And look what happens. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out to the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news. That's what the gospel means, right? Telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Verse 17, yet he has not left himself without our testimony. Without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and the crops and the seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. One of the things that we see in our lives is the desire to worship. There is a desire to worship. In fact, it's a desire that's so deeply rooted that it can't be filled with anything else. I'm going to go over to a scripture that some of you may have heard before. It's Isaiah 43:21. And in this scripture, Isaiah is, of course, speaking for God, and he says this, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. You see, we were made to worship God. Do you agree with that? Okay. Do you realize, and I thought this was really interesting, that man is the only part of God's creation that is capable of worshiping him? You know, we read the song, the heavens God's glory do declare. Okay. Well, who's it declaring to? It's declaring to us who look at it. God created man in his own image. And that image, we are designed to reflect God back. Now, it's kind of interesting because sometimes people say, you know, so God just wants our praise? Absolutely, he wants our praise. And he's worthy of our praise. He's designed us to praise him. That's our whole purpose. I love what A.W. Tozer said. Man's supreme function through all eternity is to reflect God's highest glory, and that God might look into the mirror called man and see his own glory shining there. Through man, God could reflect his glory to all creation. That's what we were designed for. And that original design was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it until what happened. And that sin, if you think about what that sin was, what did the serpent tell Eve? Take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you will be like God. And you will know all these things. Suddenly, the focus was no longer on glorifying God and bringing him glory and praising him and worshiping him, but suddenly it was on worshiping ourselves. And ever since that time, you see it, you watch it. It happens all the time. I was watching, my wife and I like Michael Bublé. He's got that wonderful crooning voice, right? I was watching a couple of videos, and it was interesting. I saw one of his live videos, and he's on stage there, and he's singing, you know, he's just crooning that stuff. And there's these mostly women up front. And you should have seen how they looked upon him. They were just, and he would look at one, and they would just go bananas. I don't know how else to describe it, but worship. They're worshiping this guy. And it's funny how we have to have that. It's like we have to have an outlet for this. I've got a little graphic for you. So this is you. It could be a female. I just happen to have this icon. This is you. Now, our worship is supposed to be to God, right? He's supposed to be up above us. He is the one we worship. Big, nice, fat arrow. Now, the small arrow goes down to the things in our lives. And if you'll notice, there's a person there, too. That guy in the black suit is supposed to be a preacher. Well, he could be anybody, by the way, but he's supposed to be a preacher. Right there. He could be anybody. He could be Michael Bublé. He could be your spouse. He could even be a fallen hero, by the way. This is the way it's supposed to be. That means God, all these things are in our lives. All these things are in our lives. This is the way it's supposed to be. But God is the one that gets our worship. All these other things are just things that we do, right? And frankly, as we experience life, you can do everything to the glory of God. You can work to the glory of God, right? You can do all that to the glory of God. But this is what happens. Is God disappears. And when God disappears and is no longer the focus of our worship, guess what happens? Something has to fill its place. Something has to fill its place. And when that happens, this is what happens to the Christian, and frankly to anybody, is you're never satisfied. You're never satisfied. Because we were designed to worship. And you will have, it's funny because, and I want to make sure that you understand this. Does that mean that the guy who doesn't know God, that has a 2 million, 3 million, 5 million bucks, that drives around the fancy cars, and has everything, does that mean he's not, quote, happy? Yeah, he's happy. I mean, the guy has lots of stuff, right? But there's a difference between happiness and having joy. And the joy that just comes down deep into you. This is why you, as we go through the book of Acts, see things like Peter in prison or Paul and Barnabas in prison. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns. They're filled with joy because it wasn't relied upon all this stuff. What was supposed to be the focus of their worship was the focus of their worship. And therefore, nothing could pull them off. No other circumstance. Did you know that billionaires get cancer? Did you know that billionaires have bad days? Did you know that There's a lot of unhappiness. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter how much fame you have. If this is flipped, you will always have a longing and a gap, a hole, that can only be filled by Jesus Christ. And this is what's kind of interesting, by the way. When I say Jesus can only fill the void, he himself says that. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. It's like he's saying, you will be hungry unless I fill the void. That's what he's saying. And what does he say to the Samaritan woman at the well? Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. He's talking about the real water, right? Just the regular water there. But now he goes into this speaking metaphorically, those who drink the water I will give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not supposed to be quenched. It's supposed to bubble out of us where we can't stop. We can't stop, but show people that love. It's a spring. It comes out. And he's basically saying, listen, you can go try to drink from anything you want. You can drink from fame. You can drink from money, success at work. You can, people fill it with addictions. They fill it with all kinds of stuff, but it's never full. You ask anybody that's been down that road and has finally come to the foot of the cross and realize who fills that hole, what will they tell you? They'll say, I tried that. Somebody tell me in the Bible, a famous person in the Bible, that actually wrote a whole book that talks about how he tried to fill it with everything but Jesus, or but God. Who? Solomon. King Solomon. People sometimes think of Solomon and they say, well, he had wealth. No, he had wisdom. He was the smartest dude to ever live. People would come and they would just come to test him. And his wisdom was beyond everything. He was the smartest guy ever lived. And he had all the wealth. He had everything. And he basically says, all of it is for nothing. Because he knew what Jesus just said right here. If you try to fill the hole with anything else but God and the worship of God, you will come up short. And you'll come up short hard. This thirst and hunger can only be filled with an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to speak a little bit about this whole concept of authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. Many of us who have come from more legalistic type of background where it was, our relationship was based upon just knowledge, just book knowledge, and even that was messed up. And I have to work my way into the kingdom of God. I got to do everything right and step this way. Sometimes we jump to the other ditch and say, it's all about relationship. It's all about me having this relationship with God and just feeling him and experiencing God and all that stuff. And so we're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Because what we really need to remember is that if I want, my wife and I have been married for 25 years, by the way. We just had our anniversary, okay? So, thank you. I looked at this woman and when we were in college, and I said, I like her. She's nice. But I didn't know her. Okay, so one of the most memorable trips I remember making is the end of our freshman year. We drove from East Texas, all the way down here together. There was two cars, and she and I were in one car, and another friend were in another car, and we drove all the way. And we talked the whole way. And I was getting to know her, and she was telling me about things. I remember she loved Carol Burnett, and I remember this one. She was talking about a skit, Carol Burnett, and she was laughing so hard she couldn't even tell me. And I'm driving along, and I'm looking at her. I said, you're really good. You can amuse yourself. This is hilarious. But I learned something about her. I learned something about her that she and I both like Carol Burnett. It was funny. But I was learning about her. I was coming to understand who she was. How do you think you come to understand God and Jesus? How? Throw it out. Anybody. Last time I checked, this thing here was preserved so we could intimately come to understand Jesus Christ. And that when we pray and talk to him, the words and the actions of this individual Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind, part of the Trinity, starts to jump out and we go, that's who he is. And then the reality of what we read becomes a reality of the relationship we have. Because if you don't know who Jesus is and you say, I just want a relationship with you, let me experience you, guess what? You can be pulled away by anything. Someone can tell you, you know who Jesus Christ is? Jesus Christ is somebody who makes sure that you have to rule your family with a rod of iron. And you never show emotion, and it's just, you know, this and this. I have seen people that believe that. I saw a guy that was from a splinter group of our church, literally standing in Jerusalem with a microphone and a camera on him, and he said, the message of Jesus Christ was government. I saw him say that, and I went, thank you, God, that you freed me from that. But that's what he thought the message of Jesus Christ was. Why? Because he didn't understand who Jesus was. He thought he knew, but he didn't. You see, so relationship is not just experience, brethren. Relationship is not just experience. It's knowledge and experience. Because if you're just looking for an experience, you might end up in a compound in Waco, Texas. The pseudo-Jesus syndrome. I've quoted this before. I want to talk a little bit about it. The pseudo-Jesus syndrome is a phrase I've coined. Other people have coined it, but it came to my head one time because I saw it. Placing an individual or individuals in a place of authority in our lives that should only be occupied by Jesus Christ. Right? So I call this the pseudo-Jesus syndrome. So who could those be? It could be pastors and spiritual mentors. It could be. I've seen it happen. That's one of the biggest issues I have with the American church, is that the pastor, this senior pastor, becomes this figure. And they are the ones up here giving you truth every Sunday. And pretty soon, people begin to look at that person instead of Jesus Christ. Even though he's pointing them to Jesus Christ, I mean, even if he's genuinely trying to point them to Jesus Christ, they will lock in on that. One of the things I love about the church at Whistling Pines is on any given Sunday, you don't know who's going to bring you a message. Pastor Sean is our lead team pastor, and he's a fantastic pastor, and more than that, he is a man of godly character. And he'll get up here and he'll give you God's word. I'll give you God's word. Pastor Robert will give you. Whoever God has led and called to come up and has that gift, they will teach. Because it's not wrapped up around us. It shouldn't be wrapped up around us. Yet so many churches are wrapped around one person. And it can be a man, it can be a woman. In fact, this next one, Bible teachers, I have heard some of you quote Joel Osteen or Joyce Myers or somebody more than you'll quote Jesus Christ. Now, please, don't take me wrong. It is good. God has gifted some people as dynamic teachers. And they need to use their gift. But when all that you know about what you believe comes from one man or one source, and you quit critically digging into this, you got a problem. And it happens all the time to well-meaning Christians, okay? It's one thing if someone were to get up there and just keep pointing you to Jesus and talk about good things, whatever. But sometimes little things can slip in. I'll give you an example, and I may step on toes, but I really don't care. Rob Bell. Rob Bell is a fantastic teacher. I don't know how many of you ever heard of Rob Bell? All right, please don't go dig him up, by the way. No, a lot of great teaching that came from Rob Bell. He could make you think about things in such an interesting way, and it was really good and everything else. And then suddenly, out comes a book called Love Wins. And then basically in that book, he basically says, well, the concept of hell that you all think of really isn't, there isn't really a hell. In fact, really, we're living in our own hell right here on earth. Without God, you are living. And he began to very, very slightly, tactfully, but just as sure can be, he starts to go down a path. In fact, to this day, he'll say he's not a universalist. But yet people who read his book come away thinking that. Now, why do I bring that up to you? It's because you read those things, and if you don't know why you know what you know, you will read that, and you will not think critically, and you'll walk away. I remember when the Da Vinci Code came out. A friend of ours called my wife up and said, did you know that Jesus was married and had kids? My wife's like, what? Yeah, it was on the news. There's a book called The Da Vinci Code. Who knew? Are you kidding me? I remember I was at First Baptist Umatilla at the time. And man, I want to go through that Da Vinci Code. I'm going to disprove every part of that book, you know. And I heard a message by a guy named Vodi Bakum. And you know what he did to disprove it? He said, I don't need to address any of that crap. I just need to go ahead and prove to you that this is truly God's word, because this disproves that whole stupid book. And I went, whoa, this does? Then really all I need to know to disprove that is to know this book. Well, then why don't we know it, brethren? Why don't we know it? Yeah, that's exactly it. We're lazy. We'd rather be spoon-fed. We'd rather be spoon-fed. Pastor Scott, just preach me a good message on Sunday. That will feed me. That's all I need. Are you kidding me? You know what I want more than anything? Is I want somebody, if I say something up here that's not from God's word, to come up to me and say, Pastor Scott, I appreciate what you said, but you know what? That scripture, you took it out of context. Now, we take it very serious about what we preach. And I am not worried about what you think. I'm worried about what he thinks. Because in the end, I'm accountable to him by what I say up here. And I do not, Sean does not, Pastor Robert does not take that lightly. In fact, it's a huge burden sometimes. Because you're saying, God, what do you want to say? I don't want to get in the way of this. It's very important that we know what we know. TV evangelist. I'll tell you what, you can turn the TV on and you can find somebody to say anything you want to hear. And I'll tell you what, sometimes, and unfortunately, recently, a good friend of mine went off the deep end based upon this. Listening to somebody on TV teaching doctrine that was not true doctrine, but did it very effectively. But my brother didn't know his word. He didn't know his word. Because many Christians do not know why they believe what they believe, they will believe anything. They are spiritually lazy and would rather let someone tell them what they should believe rather than opening up scripture and proving or disproving what they hear. Do you agree with that? As a preacher once said, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. I say ouch. Because I'm spiritually lazy too, brethren. I ain't preaching at you, I'm preaching with you. It's part of our society. We've been taught to be spoon-fed. And that's not what we're told to do. When you pick a man over Jesus, you have things like this. This is kind of small, but I'll read this to you. This is in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 7. Dear brothers, this is the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Corinth, said, dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. Ouch. I had to talk though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with some milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready. For you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with one another. Doesn't that prove that you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world when one says of you, I'm a follower of Paul? Or someone says, I'm a follower of Apostle. aren't you acting just like the people of the world? I like Pastor Sean. I like Pastor Scott. I don't like either of them. I like Pastor Robert. Okay, we laugh, but seriously, I don't care if someone gets up here and stammers. If they're preaching the Word of God, you take it and you receive it. I planted, we are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered it. But it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. That's what's important. That's what's important. And so when you wrap yourself around one person, and you'll know it. You'll know it because they're going to let you down sometime. You'll find out where you stand. There's lots of false teaching that's happening right in America today in the American churches. In 2 Timothy, this is Paul talking to his son in the Lord, Timothy, and this is what he says. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Okay, you may say, wait, Pastor Scott. He's talking to Timothy, who's a pastor, right? So the pastor should only have to do that. The rest of you guys just, Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenes, I think, good enough, and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and that they destroy the faith of some. They destroy the faith of some. Do you want to be the person holding the sign that says, I believe in, you fill in the blank? Or do you want to be the one standing in the sign and say, I believe in Jesus Christ and what I know I can prove? Because I know what this book says. I'm not a spoon-fed Christian. This is the charge to the teachers in James 3. I read this on a pretty regular basis because it really hits me. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Ouch. This ain't about glory being up here, folks. It really isn't. It's about making sure that I'm following what he's telling us to teach. That's the charge to the teachers. This is the charge to the learners. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Hold on to the good. Who said this? Apostle Paul. And I think what's interesting, the Apostle Paul, who probably saw and remembered those people worshiping or trying to worship him. Now, he also saw people pulled away by false teachers. He said, no, you got to know it. I'm gonna point somebody out. You're all like, oh, is he going to point me out? My brother Tony. Tony's not only a really cool bass player and a great mechanic, but Tony, I had the opportunity to watch Tony come to the Lord and then grow in the Lord. And we did a Read the Bible in a Year program. And he literally got an NIV study Bible. I don't know if any of you have ever seen an NIV study Bible, but it's got, you're reading the text, but then it has the footnotes and stuff, right? He didn't just read. He read the footnotes, too. And so, Tony, how long have you known the Lord now? 4 or 5 years? 5 years? I can almost guarantee you, he is more mature than people that have been in the church for 20 years. Why? Because he's intellectually superior? I don't think so. Tony's a smart dude. Play chess with him. You'll find out. But what I'm saying is Tony special? No. Tony has a hunger for God's word. And he doesn't say, well, I don't like to read. I listen to my messages. No, he got into God's word and he listened. He read it. And what was interesting was, early on his walk, we were talking one time, and he said, I had a Jehovah's Witness come by the house, or you ran into him somewhere at a party or something. And this person started saying stuff, and Tony, who really didn't know much about doctrine, but he'd read the Bible, and he says, no, I don't think that's right. And stood down a Jehovah's Witness with literally no training at all. He just had God's word. You can do the same thing. I can do the same thing. All it takes is reading it, studying it, and putting it in God's hands and saying, you teach me. You teach me. I have a challenge for you, and I call it the Berean Challenge. Now I got to go back so I can read that one. In Acts 17, and we're going to get there pretty quick, John, aren't we? A couple of years, we're going to get to Acts 17. Yeah. Apostle Paul runs into a group of people, and I love this scripture. It says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Boy, I hope you're not a Thessalonian. You just got slammed here. And this is why they were of more noble character. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The Bereans. They've had societies named after them. Lots of churches are named after them. The Bereans were of noble character because they treated God's word the way it should be treated. And that was, it was the truth. And this was their standard. Not Paul, not Barnabas, not anybody else, but God's word. That was the standard. Are you ready for a challenge? Are you ready? Because I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge you something. I called it the Berean Challenge. Now you might be saying, oh, great. I wish I'd go to a church where they didn't ask for a response at the end. I guarantee, by the way, there are some people that don't come to our church because we push people to respond. That's okay. There are plenty of churches out there that will just give you a nice fancy message and make you feel good about yourself and you can go have lunch. We won't do that, not because we want to be different, but because God said we're not supposed to do that. We're simply obeying Him. So I'm going to give you a challenge. The challenge is not for you to compare yourself to anybody else. It's a challenge between you and God. I'm going to challenge you. And the Berean Challenge looks like this. Beginning sometime this summer, we're going to be putting together three different classes. One's already in place, the Foundations of Faith class. How many people currently are in the Foundations of Faith class with Pastor Sean? Okay. Are you guys loving that class? Absolutely. New Christians, right? Just soaking it in, right? The Foundations of Faith class is a six-week class that covers the foundations, the core doctrines of why we believe what we believe. And Pastor Sean just doesn't dump stuff on you. He brings out scripture and there's discussion and you chew on it. If you don't understand, you ask questions. And it's to know why you know what you know. Now, some of you have been kicking around the kingdom for a long time. You might say, well, I already know what I know and I know and I don't know that. I challenge you to go through it. That's the first challenge. This is a life group, by the way. These are all life groups. They all have a beginning and ending point. So a class can be a life group, right? Second challenge, my wife and I are going to do a class called How to Study the Bible. Probably going to be about 4 weeks, and we're going to have different people coming in and speaking, and we're going to show you how to study God's Word. We're not going to tell you what's in it. We're going to tell you how to dig and mine it and pull out truth, okay? We're going to talk about concordances. We're going to talk about online resources because everybody's online. We're going to teach you how to do that. We're going to talk about Bible translation. We're going to talk about all that stuff. Okay? The classes will be fairly short and to the point. You're like, yeah, Scott, you're going to be teaching. I don't know about short and to the point. It's going to be a good class. Okay? A lot of people don't know. My wife has a passion for God's Word. She loves God's Word. And we're so excited about doing this. The last one, read the Bible in a year. How many people have read the Bible cover to cover? Put your hands up. Come on. How many people? That is less than half the people in this church. Okay? Hands down. How many of you have read the Bible cover to cover in the last 5 years? How many of you read the Bible cover to cover every year? Oh, you are not worthy. Sorry. Oh, I just slipped into that. See how easy that is? Read the Bible in a year. This is a program that we want to start, and we're going to start this summer. You will be given a pamphlet. It will be chronological, and you get it'll tell you what to read every day. You can read it in the mornings, the evenings, whenever you want to read it. We're going to have quarterly meetings that go along with it. So we're going to teach you about how the Bible became canonized. That means how it became in the form that we have it today. We're going to talk about Bible translations and stuff. We're going to talk about some of the miraculous things that happened in order to preserve God's Word. Now, I'm going to ask the people to bring whoever I need to get to move the table up. Have the table up. We have a sign-up sheet. Actually, we have six of them. Every sign-up sheet looks the same. In it, there's a place for you to write your name, and there'll be three columns, one column for each of these classes. And the response today is to ask you to have the courage and to make the determination that you are going to take the Berean Challenge in some form, that we will not be guilty of someone who allows somebody else to pull us away, and somebody else that we're going to put in the place of Jesus Christ. That you will not be one of these people that the Apostle Paul talked about, one of these people who are only able to absorb the milk of the Word, but rather somebody who is able to take the meat of God's Word. Do you realize, by the way, that by taking the meat of the Word and by becoming a mature Christian, you become just a much more powerful tool in God's hands? Yeah, you do. I don't care if you just welcome people as they come through the door. I don't care if you teach in children's church. I don't care if you play guitar. I don't care what you do. When you know God's Word, you begin to know Him. He becomes to know you. And there's this dynamic and this blossoming. And suddenly, guess what? You find yourself talking to people, witnessing to people, and you're not scared that they might know more than you. Because not only do you know what God's Word says, you have the Holy Spirit flowing through you, who will guide you, as Paul says, when you are placed before rulers, I will tell you what to say. But don't think that that means you don't have to study. Well, God's just going to supernaturally give me the Word. Are you kidding me? That contradicts what Scripture tells us. Are you ready for the Berean Challenge? Are you? Because I'm going to take the Berean Challenge. And I hope you guys do too. We've got sign-ups at these two round tables back here. There's three sheets here. Write your name again. Check the one you want to do, and you will be contacted as we go forward. All right? Bow your heads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you preserved this great Word, this great book you call the Bible. God, I thank you so much that through this story in the book of Acts, we can see a proclivity in man to worship you. But Father, we also realize that if we put anything before you, that we're going to be worshiping just something that doesn't belong and doesn't deserve our worship. Only you deserve our worship, Lord. Father, I pray for every one of us in this room that we have the courage to accept the Berean Challenge, Father. That we will not be as these people in the church of Corinth were. That we will not be people who are just walking around and not really knowing why we believe what we believe, but rather we will have foundations of truth burned into our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. And thank you that we have this wonderful opportunity, Father, and the freedom in this country, realizing there's countries where holding a Bible in your possession gets you shot and killed. So, Father, I pray for courage now for all of us to take the Berean Challenge, God, and that we will not be a church just drinking milk. And I pray this, and I pray blessings on everybody here in the name of Jesus. Amen.